My pleasure to welcome you back to the Spring Institute on Live Theology. I'm pleased to introduce my friend Laurie Brant Hale, who's Associate Professor of Religion and Director of General Education at Augsburg College in Minneapolis. You also had the bad fortune of being in my very first Bonhoeffer seminar at the University of Iowa in 1990. I don't want to even remember. Oh, my God. She is currently the leader, director of the Augsburg Partnership with Advancement via Individual Determination, an academic skills and support program that aims not only to close achievement gaps, but to prepare all students for success in college and responsible participation and leadership in the world. Laurie also serves on the steering committee for the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Theology and Social Analysis Group of the American Academy of Religion, and serves as the secretary for the International Bonhoeffer Society in the English language section, and is a co-author with Stephen Haynes of the recent Dietrich Bonhoeffer for Armchair Theologians, which I highly commend. It is wonderful having you here, Laurie. Welcome back to Charlottesville.
My book has pictures in it. Good morning. I am so excited to be part of the Spring Institute for Live Theology and to be back on these hallowed grounds of the University of Virginia. Thanks, Charles, so much for the invitation. I don't know if this is entirely true, but with the exception of Karen, I may have one of the longest acquaintances with you in the room. So as Charles was mentioning in his introduction, the year after he finished his PhD here, he did a one-year visiting position in the School of Religion at the University of Iowa. I was a senior that year at the University of Iowa, and I audited his seminar on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was my first real encounter with Bonhoeffer, and while I was interested, I wasn't hooked. I was busy. I was busy writing a senior honors thesis on Schleiermacher and Kant and notions of religious community. So it took me 4 or 5 years to get back to Bonhoeffer in a serious way. And so when I wrote my dissertation on Bonhoeffer here, and through an odd set of circumstances and timing, Charles served as my advisor in the kind of final stages of that project, it seemed in many ways like things had come full circle. And let me just say a few more words about that. In more ways than I know, I am sure, Bonhoeffer has shaped my theology and my theological imagination. I think he shaped yours too, Charles. A quick look at the project's website includes quotations and pictures of Bonhoeffer, so there's a clue, I think, there. The passage in Bonhoeffer that has always resonated most deeply for me is from his famous letter to Eberhard Bethge in July of 1944. He writes, "I discovered later, and I'm still discovering right up to this moment, that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. By this worldliness, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God and the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. That, I think, is faith. That is metanoia. And that is how one becomes a human and a Christian." Talk about lived theology. I have taught semester-length seminars on Bonhoeffer a number of times. In the first few iterations, we marched through the text and biography chronologically, driving, in my mind at least, toward this passage written late in his life as an apex of sorts. But in the most recent offering of the seminar, I began with this letter. I detailed the place I think it holds in Bonhoeffer's work and its importance in my own thinking and in my own theology. From that starting point, we proceeded to plumb the depths of Bonhoeffer's work and life, unpacking details along the way to best understand the richness and substance of the ideas in the letter. And the students and I were in some ways engaged in a wholly new way. In an important way, the task had changed from, in previous versions, sort of understanding meaning to, in this case, making meaning. From reading historical text as such to considering the abiding power of text to speak in new and changing and personal context and ways. The students, of course, were not expected to reach the same conclusions I did about this particular passage or about Bonhoeffer in general, but were set free, I hope, to find their own footing in the story and eventually maybe in a different story or even a different topic. Now, originally, I had not planned to open with these comments about Bonhoeffer, teaching Bonhoeffer. My title, Lived Theology 101, Exploring the Claim What We Believe Matters with Undergraduates, is not, in fact, pointing to these Bonhoeffer courses. But I realized along the way that my remarks in this paper are operating simultaneously on two levels. In this paper, on one hand, and primarily, I will explore lived theology as method, despite the fact that you're not sure if it has one, or even needs a method, lived theology as pedagogy and lived theology as challenge. But in so doing, that is, on the other hand, I will be detailing my own lived experience as a member of the Augsburg College community. Though I'm aware that I could tell the story that follows with less of myself or much more of myself present in the details. Regardless, I decided it was important to frame my work at Augsburg in the larger context of my work on and passion for the life and lived theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For I came to my work there with a sense, perhaps still inchoate, but a sense nonetheless, about the relationship of faith and the world in all its messiness and complications. So here we go. Fannie Lou Hamer, Sam Bowers, William Douglas Hudgens, Ed King, and Cleveland Sellers. Familiar names in this crowd, I'm sure. These are the figures of the 1960s American civil rights and anti-civil rights movements detailed by Charles Marsh in his provocative book, God's Long Summer, Stories of Faith and Civil Rights. All five of these characters self-identify as Christian. All five speak of a sense of calling, a vocation to their work, and all five bring to life in tangible, even visceral ways, the idea that what we believe matters. Hamer and Bowers, Hudgens, King, and Sellers embody the idea that our commitments, religious and otherwise, truth claims, sensibilities, and values matter because, in fact, those things shape our actions in and for or against the world. They inform our relationships with others, even to the point of determining how we see or do not see, embrace or marginalize others in the first place. These commitments, claims, and values matter because they direct and create the contours of our lived experience. Of course, at the very same time, our lived experience is shaping and creating and informing those beliefs and commitments and sensibilities and claims to truth. Every student at Augsburg College, where I teach, is required to take a sequence of two core courses housed in the religion department titled Christian Vocation and the Search for Meaning, 1 and 2. Yeah. The courses introduce students to the faith claims and lived experiences of Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. In addition, the courses bring biblical and theological resources of the Christian tradition in particular, and using vocation as a hermeneutic, to questions germane to the search for meaning. The second offering in the sequence has long carried the unofficial subtitle, What We Believe Matters. And from the inception of this course in 2003, as a part of a new general education curriculum, God's Long Summer has been one of its key texts. You're welcome. Yeah. I did the math. I'll tell you the numbers later. Okay. lived theology, both as embedded in those five stories and in a myriad of other readings and exercises, has served both methodological and pedagogical purposes in meeting Augsburg's commitment to the theological exploration of vocation, which includes helping students understand and embrace their identity, their theological identity, and its import in the college community, the neighborhood, particularly the diverse Cedar Riverside neighborhood of Minneapolis, where Augsburg is located, and the world. The commitment to vocation at Augsburg is longstanding. The college motto, Education for Service, and the college mission statement, which maintains that Augsburg educates students to be responsible leaders and thoughtful stewards, among other things, is replete with vocational overtones. In 2001, the college received a Lilly Endowment grant to think explicitly about the connections between faith and learning. In particular, the grant funded the theological exploration of vocation. Now, Augsburg was not a lone recipient of this grant. Since 1999, Lilly has funded this kind of work at 88 church-related liberal arts colleges and universities. Augsburg is relatively unique, however, in that cohort with regard to the substantial embedding of that exploration in our curriculum, rather than relegating the inquiry about vocation solely to co-curricular events and programs. In the summer of 2002, a six-person team was charged with the task of redesigning the Augsburg General Education curriculum to better reflect our institutional mission-based commitments and to include in some way attention to this, we are not quite sure yet what this means, task of investigating vocation. I was a member of that team. It was difficult work with, let me just say this, many, many stakeholders. Nonetheless, we took up the charge and set out as our own goal to create a signature curriculum, that is, a curriculum so reflective of the identity and character of Augsburg College that if distributed without identifying marks, it would be recognizable as ours. The Christian Vocation and Search for Meaning courses were created as signature courses in this new curriculum. In addition, a senior keystone signature requirement was also developed. Offered in departments and sometimes disciplinary divisions, the Keystone course asks students to return to conversations and inquiries about vocation and purpose in light of their curricular and co-curricular experiences over the course of their education, to both look ahead and to look back and to look ahead. The religion department, and I'll just add here, intentionally, we are very intentionally a religion department and not a religious studies department and not a theology department. We've had many conversations about this. The religion department embraced the challenge of both articulating and teaching the sometimes elusive concept of vocation. With strong ties between the college and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Martin Luther's work on vocation was an obvious starting point for the conversation. My colleague and the person who served as the director of our Lilly program, which was called Exploring Our Gifts, Dr. Mark Tranvik, claims the following. Vocation, which means to be called, in the Lutheran tradition places us in two important relationships, one involving God and the other involving the neighbor. We are called, forgiven, and empowered by God in Christ in order to love our neighbor and serve all creation. Other voices, including Friedrich Buechner, Parker Palmer, Dorothy Day, and even Dietrich Bonhoeffer, found their way into the conversation. There was talk of vocation as that place where one's heart's deep gladness meets the world's deep need, authentic selfhood, and responsible action. It became increasingly clear that vocation, most simply understood, was to be found in the intersection of things: God as caller, the self with gifts, the world with needs. I'll just say Kant notwithstanding here. We didn't go that to those conversations. Our Lilly program even ventured a visual image, the vocation triangle, with God, self, and world inhabiting the corners, respectively, to convey or to capture the sort of dialectical connections between the three points. The triangle has proven, and we talk about the triangle a lot, the triangle has proven to be both a useful starting point and an insufficient ending point for discussion about vocation. While it introduces important and basic elements of the concept, it does not and cannot fully capture the dynamic, contextual, and complex nature of vocation. It certainly does not entertain the Kantian epistemological questions about God, self, and world. But it is precisely on these points of dynamism, complexity, contextuality, that lived theology as methodology plays a role of critical import in our inquiry. At base, understanding vocation means understanding the claim that what we believe matters. The same, I think, is true for lived theology. Lived theology, in Charles's essay, What is Lived Theology?, maintains a direct correlation between proclamation and practice. In other words, what we believe matters. What we proclaim shapes what we do and how we act in the world. So, to reiterate a point suggested earlier, the choice to use God's Song Summer as a key text in our course was an intentional choice to use lived theology as a methodology to explore vocation and engage the search for meaning. Lived theology allows us to uncover the complexity and dynamism of vocation because it recognizes, really it insists, that the self, one's understanding of the self, one's concept of God, the needs of the community, the call of the world, are situated. They are shaped by particularities of time and place, and they are understood in a context. In some ways, it does not seem like I'm saying anything very new or sophisticated here, but the students don't know this. This is new. This is new to students. The details of one's lived experience, the details of one's social, cultural, historical, political, and religious reality shape one's understanding of self, world, and God. The details of one's lived experience shape one's commitments, sensibilities, and proclamations, which in turn determine one's actions and practices in the world, which in turn give shape to real and lived experience. Lived theology discloses the iterative and complicated reality that constitutes the search for meaning and vocation. But moreover, and on the flip side, lived theology as methodology makes room, as it were, for all students to have and to find their voice, or maybe something other than their voice, John. Because lived theology invites them to bring the particularities and details of their own lived experience to the table. Now, in the last 10 years, the student body of Augsburg has become increasingly diverse in ethnicity, in socioeconomic, generational, immigration, and documented status, in LGBTQIA identification, and religious identity. In fact, as a kind of a side note, about 10 years ago, the incoming student, we have a traditionally aged students in a day school. We have a weekend college program for non-traditional students. But in our day school program, about 10, maybe even as recently as 6 years ago, our incoming class was about 10% students of color. For the last 2 years and for this coming year, our incoming day school class is about 40% students of color. And that was an intentional push on the part of the college and the admissions department. But all of those changes in our demographics, that kind of diversity simultaneously enriches and complicates the conversations about vocation and meaning. Now, Augsburg is a church-related, an ELCA college, but our religion classes, perhaps despite persistent misconceptions, are not catechetical. We have some latitude as a church-related college to ask questions of belief and purpose and meaning. And in fact, shaped by our own institutional commitments and informed by this exploration of vocation and emboldened by our use of lived theology, we are willing to engage students with questions that transcend strictly academic pursuits. We are about asking these questions of meaning. I'll just say as a side note that there's a relatively recent study by Barbara Walvoord on introductory religion courses, and she did an extensive survey of faculty and students across the country and found that while most faculty in religion courses, despite institution type and size, and despite the type of course, whether it's a theology course or a Bible course or a world religions course, most faculty are interested in outcomes, student learning outcomes related to critical thinking. And most students, again, across all those institution types, are interested in outcomes related to spiritual development and questions about belief. Just something to think about. But even though we're willing to ask these questions of meaning and purpose, and even though we're a church-related college, we do not expect conformity in the conclusions the students reach. We are not looking for particular answers. The point of the "what we believe matters" phrase is precisely to allow students to fill in the substance of the what in many different ways, all the while recognizing that, hoping that they will recognize that what they claim, how they fill out that what, does matter. The details of the what do shape students' lives and decisions and actions. Proclamation and practice are intricately linked, and it matters. Students get it. They get that point. They understand it. But there's an interesting outcome. So let us return just for a moment to the God's Long Summer text. It's a really remarkable resource for exploring this claim. And I'd like you to consider briefly just the first three figures in the text, Tamar, Bowers, and Hudgens. So listen, Fannie Lou Hamer, raised in the cotton fields and subjugated by the harsh realities of the Jim Crow South, Mrs. Fannie Lou Hamer became a catalyzing figure in the civil rights movement. With a deep and abiding faith, a strong sense of call from Jesus, and a vision that Christian discipleship requires revolutionary action on behalf of the disenfranchised, Hamer was, in Marsha's words, one of America's most innovative religious imaginations. Sam Bowers. Sam Bowers, a Baptist Sunday school teacher and honorably discharged naval machinist, reinvigorated the Christian identity of the Ku Klux Klan. As the imperial wizard of the White Knights of the KKK, he is said to be responsible for at least nine murders, 75 bombings of black churches, and more than 300 assaults, bombings, and beatings. Like Fannie Lou Hamer, Bowers had a strong sense of call from Jesus. But unlike Mrs. Hamer, Bowers described his vocation as a priestly task of preserving the purity of his blood and soil. Doug Hudgens. Articulate, meticulous, and stylish, Doug Hudgens was Mississippi's preeminent Southern Baptist minister. Hudgens served as the pastor for the sizable First Baptist Church in Jackson, where he preached messages of personal purity and salvation. With implicit support for the status quo and white supremacy, Hudgens saw no connection between the gospel message and black suffering. The cross of Christ, he preached, has nothing to do with social movements or realities beyond the church. It's a matter of individual salvation. Now, here is where lived theology as methodology becomes lived theology as challenge, or perhaps better stated, as a productive problem. With surprising consistency over the years, students conclude that Fannie Lou Hamer, Douglas Hudgens, and Sam Bowers have equally valid vocations. I'll just let you think about that for a minute. I'll tell you about that. They say they conclude that each articulate beliefs and commitments shaped by their respective lived experiences, and therefore each bear a mark of authenticity that renders their consequent actions legitimate because they are consistent with those beliefs. In other words, the claim, what we believe matters, holds true. Proclamation and practice are, in fact, in each example, united. And the students, generally speaking, are reticent to make any claim of their own. For example, something as simple, they're unwilling to say something as simple as Sam Bowers' violent nationalism and racism is not okay. So what happens, in short, is that we bump up against the students' uncritical relativism. Their attempts to be inclusive of many views devolves into a relativism, even sometimes a nihilism, that gives them no ground, whether you cast it in ethical or religious or some other terms, to claim as their own. And this way of thinking cuts across all religious identities and backgrounds, so it kind of doesn't really matter what tradition they claim or whether they claim a tradition at all. It really cuts across all those students. So this is a challenge, but it's also an opportunity. So first, it's an opportunity to introduce meaningful discourse about pluralism. So we read Diana X. Encountering God, A Spiritual Journey from Bozeman to Benares, which is a lived theology in its own right, and begin to sort out the broad range of ways people understand their beliefs, particularly in relationship to other beliefs. And so with a spectrum then that ranges, so we kind of put this up, with a spectrum that ranges from hard exclusivism and nihilistic relativism on one side, really kind of at the same point of the spectrum on one side, to committed and uncommitted pluralism on the other, the students can reconsider ways to be open to a diversity of views and beliefs without abandoning their own claims to truth. So we try to start unpacking those ways that they can find a place to make some ethical judgments about things without fearing that they're going to be offending somebody by not validating their different, point of view. We also look, I'll just as a note, we also take a look at Eboo Patel on pluralism in his work with the Interfaith Youth Corps, and he and Eck don't line up. He really wants to talk about the faith line, and you have religious totalitarians on one side and religious pluralists on the other, and really his goal is to get everybody on that side of the line where they're willing to talk to each other and find common things in common and work for the common good. He doesn't really want to engage any of the personal, private questions about the particularities of religious difference, and so there's some tension around those two particular views on pluralism. So what is becoming increasingly clear to me in this work, though, is that my own commitments and those of my institution do place some limits on what counts as legitimate content for the what in what we believe matters. Yesterday, Manuel asked whether systematicians overlook the embodiment of religion, but quickly added that we do not want to affirm everything that is embodied. But what is the criteria for deciding what not to affirm? Perhaps it has something to do, as that conversation suggested and unfolded, with the ability to embrace human flourishing. Bonhoeffer suggests that it is always most productive to see the events of history from a perspective of those who suffer, from the view from below. For now, I will leave this question as an open one. The second way this challenge of lived theology becomes an opportunity is by taking it seriously as a pedagogy or a pedagogical approach. So every term I have taught Christian vocation and the search for meaning to, I have assigned a lived theology project, and that's what I call it, a lived theology project. The assignments are collaborative, they're group projects. They are most often semester-long endeavors, and they have a public dimension. I give ample time and attention to selecting and managing the groups. That's sort of built into the process and is part of the process of learning how to collaborate, which I think is actually consistent with the goals of the lived theology project itself. In some terms, I've done different things. So in some terms, groups have created a museum. So related to themes and the class, they've put together exhibits that somehow flesh out important themes, and it's a public exhibition, and they all take turns serving as docents. We have other classes come and visit, and I can say more about this. Other terms, I've had students do grant writing projects where they have to determine a need in the community and think about how they might go about the process of getting funding. Most cases, we've done that as a hypothetical exercise, although I've had one group pursue that in a real kind of way. And finally, we've actually done lived theology projects that have feet on the ground. Can I think about all the ways we've qualified those words lately? But where they actually go out and do something. And again, trying to give them ways to both ask the questions about these vocational questions and these meaning questions, and to get past that place where anything goes in terms of what we believe matters, and get past that point of relativism. So giving it some real substance. I have plenty of examples of these projects, and I could talk about those, but I think for now I'll close and take questions. I will say, too, I recently, in thinking about this, I wasn't quite sure which direction I wanted to go with my comments today. I contacted a pretty large number of students I've had over the years. Facebook is really an amazing tool for such things. And asked students who have graduated, and these are students who weren't majors in the religion department, but I've had them in various general education courses, sometimes in the Keystone, and asked them, you know, what was their major, what are they doing now, and describe a little bit about what they're doing now, and then also ask them if they understand their work or their, whether it's their work or their activities or their life or however they want to think about that in terms of vocation. And if so, how that's the case. And I've been getting responses back, and it's really rich, really interesting, some material, and including some surprising responses. We were talking at dinner last night about students you hear sometimes later that you've made an impact that you didn't know. I've had some surprising students who were quite difficult in class who've become reflective about what the class meant, and you know, so that's been good. Anyway.
So you mentioned that Oxford has become 40% people of color. I'm having trouble imagining students of color accepting all four of the, I mean, all the, those characters, Bowers, I mean, as you know, examples of.
I'll tell you two things. As these students are coming to campus just in the last couple of years in larger numbers, the classrooms are starting to change. And I have been doing a lot of administrative work and haven't been in the classroom in the same way that I was a few years ago. So I haven't had that rich experience yet to know. I think that's great, and would be really interested to have the conversation with my colleagues who have been teaching many more sections in the last 2 years to see if that has shifted with that. Thank you for raising that question.
I would just I was really fascinated and so hearing the story. Thank you. That's very encouraging. This is not to get these students off the hook. I will say, and maybe this puts a little pressure on the franchise of sociology, but I was reading the book, The Gods and Summer, in a period of time I was also involved in a work group that convened theologians and sociologists, a certain number of scholars, the only thing that Jackson Carroll did a work on. So we met over two and a half years, as we're in the Kathy Lee, Mark Chavez was in the group. A number of young sociologists. But I remember that it's interesting when I presented the material finally in the draft form, the sociologists in the group were complementary of the descriptive narratives of these five different individuals. But in the final epilogue, last chapter of the book, I wanted, as a theologian, to sift through these conflicting views and to offer some normative proposals. And to a person, the sociologist said, "You cannot do that." Mm. So really not much different than your students in that regard. Because you're now portraying the sort of whatever the responsibilities of the obligations of your descriptive task, and this is where I sit with the theologian, and I actually read the Hebrew prophets and think what they're saying is true. it did inspire me to cut that final section down to sort of a kind of Deus ex machina moment with the theologian Charles Marsh swooping in to save the day, and to leave it in their own words. I think that's really an important kind of addition to this interesting story about the students' relativism.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a question sort of about the reading we're talking about Charles? Did you when you showed me those drafts? Did you then move some of that your exposition back into those chapters? Because I'm thinking that you cannot read the Hudgens chapter. You kick his ass, right? All the way around. And my students, we just read that book this semester, right? I mean, you have the biggest takedown of any of your characters in that one chapter, and you cannot read that chapter without realizing you're doing that, if you actually read it, which, of course, is an issue with students. Because that's the sort of, theoretical middle of the chapter, and they might pictures. But is there... So for these students who are reading God's Gone in Summer, how can they read it? It's full of value judgments. It's not full. All the way through, I think. On purpose. Are they not reading it? Or are they unable to see that? Because
Not only are they reading it, a lot of us had them writing these papers and in response, and found that they were doing a terrible job, frankly, because they weren't reading carefully, or they were waiting until the end, or it wasn't helping them engage with the material, and it wasn't helping them do it in a timely way to make class, substantive. So I actually changed my assignment. So I actually have a series of 8 questions for each, it's the same 8 questions they ask, they answer for each chapter. And it really walks through, we're talking about reading and, it walks basically from Bloom's taxonomy. So the first question is a very knowledge, lowest level, critical thinking, who is the character in this chapter? That kind of a question. And then steps them through increasingly more complex levels of thinking in terms of engaging the text, where they are actually asked in the last question to make some evaluative claims. And even with that, even having them go right to the, it's the short answer questions, having them go right to the text, try to pull things out, where they're really laying everybody out side by side in the series of assignment, it's partly developmental, it's partly, there's some cultural thing. I mean, you're Minnesota Nice up there in the upper Midwest. So, I mean, you don't want to say something that might step on somebody else's toes. I mean, so there's a lot of things that's going on, but we have tried to create a way for them to engage the text in a meaningful way and to draw some conclusions of their own, and I'm still getting this kind of response.
And so, when you say the details of what you believe matters and that you were kind of describing, anything goes as long as it makes sense within the frame that these people have constructed. And so how do you push against that and say, no, not all whats are okay?
Well, and this is a challenge, and this is something that I feel like I'm still, even after a lot of years doing this, I'm still learning how to do, because we have a very wide religious and increasingly religiously diverse student population. So last semester I had, I had 55 students. I had Christians of 12 denominations. I had Buddhists. I had Muslims. I had a whole bunch of people who were agnostic or atheistic, some of whom had grown up in traditions and walked away, and some who had not grown up in tradition. And I had 6 students. We have a very large Hmong population in the Twin Cities. I had 6 students who identified with the shamanistic tradition. And so trying to figure out ways to talk about these big questions of meaning that don't disenfranchise people from a variety of religious traditions is really important. At the same time, trying to recognize that there are some parameters and that you have to have, and that's what I'm trying to sort of, what are the criteria, what are the ways that we'd make those decisions about where you draw the line in terms of, it's okay if you have difference of opinion on all over here, and maybe Eboo Patel is useful in that regard, right? I mean, that, there's something about the totalitarians who, want to take these really hard claims to truth and exclude everybody else. That's not really okay. And then it has to do something about, is there something fruitful? Does your belief, do your claims produce something that is fruitful for the human population? That I liked that human flourishing, or, that kind of thing. So trying more and more to shape that in a way that students can find those boundaries. And I don't have a great answer. That's one of the questions, yep.
And maybe evaluate, in terms of, in that sense, how, at least what their understanding of Christianity is based on their use of scripture, providing different categories of Christianity, and then saying, if you read scripture this way, this is what happens, and if you read scripture that way, this is what happens, and not necessarily explaining what's good or bad, but,
Absolutely, yeah. No, and you're right. Thank you for pointing that out. One of the questions that I ask is specific. There's a question about who is Jesus for this person, and they talk about that. And then there's a question about how do they read and use the scripture, and how do they read and use and manipulate, or how are they interpreting the scripture to come to these conclusions? And one of the other things that we've done, one of the other texts that a lot of, again, not every section does. Uses all the books in quite the same way, but a lot of us teach similar texts. So one of the other texts that I often use in this class is Peter Gomes' Reading the Good Book. And is that the title exactly? Reading the Good Book, Reading the Bible with Heart and Mind and Heart. And he really lays out some of those difficult topics in Scripture and has a way of, the whole first section is all about interpretation. What I have found, again, I flipped the order of things along the way. So initially I would teach the Gomsbeck first. Well, they need to have the theory, and then we go to the God's Long Summer book, so that once they have the sort of framework, then they can go read these examples and they can apply it. And they weren't interested in the framework. So I flipped it. We do God's Long Summer first. They get drawn in by these very complicated stories and recognize the clash, and then we go to the Gomes book, and now they're interested in how to sort it out using Gomes. So there are resources and there are strategies like that to try to help students make better judgments about how to read the particular characters. Thank you for reminding me. I think
Matt and Mary.
Thank you very much. I really enjoyed, and I need to go read some of the stuff that you've mentioned, the study about the faculty and students' interests in the town. I'm really curious about the question of relativism and the anecdote with the different figures and how students just weren't able to discern a criteria or a basis upon which to evaluate. It's a poignant question, I think, for all of us. I'm wondering if there's, you suggested flourishing as a possible way, or I think criteria is the word that you used. When we talk about boundaries and how do we discern these boundaries versus, you know, perhaps a center, which maybe flourishing would provide, to give a little Bonhoeffer imagery there. What are some other possibilities that have been thrown out? I mean, is this question, it came home to me, I was working very briefly in Princeton in 2001 with a very evangelical group of students, and when 9/11 happened, they were really struggling with the criteria by which they would say that what had taken place with parents' friends, or friends' parents died and stuff. They were trying to figure out how do we find a way to place this? And I'm wondering what other possibilities have been thrown out. I've been flourishing to say that relativism is not what we want to be. We want to acknowledge relativity.
This is a great question, and we talked about that example. I mean, the students are getting further and further away from it. One of the ways, I actually have students, and this is part of the reason the project, the Live Theology projects actually become a way of having the conversation about helping the students identify what matters to them. So we don't always go back to theory, we go back to sort of the real, I hate to use that word, but the real world, right? So as students, our offices are real world too, right? I'm thinking about your comments this morning. So in part, trying to help students even just identify for themselves, we go to the what matters part of the equation, right? So if you go to the what matters part of the equation, and they start to then work backwards about why it matters. And frankly, we use our, I don't think this is the case at a lot of institutions. Our mission statement at our institution is alive and is sort of resonates in our conversations among the faculty, among the students. And so we have commitments to intentional diversity. We have commitments to leadership and service to the world. We say that we are sort of a summary of our college mission statement is we believe we are called to serve our neighbor. And so that actually bubbles up in really interesting ways. Even in co-curricular, extracurricular campus activities, there was an incident in the fall. I don't know if I'm really answering your question, but there was an incident in the fall where there was an assault on a gay student from someone who was outside the community, but it happened on campus. And the students organized a week of activities to say, this is not who we are as a campus. We do not tolerate this kind of activity. And so it included things like asking people to write, you know, the rainbow colors. People wore different colors of the rainbow each day. But then it culminated in this rally that the students organized. They invited the campus pastor. They invited the president of the college, who all came and spoke. And they recited the college mission statement about these commitments that we hold in a very deep way. And it was really amazing. And so in that way, I mean, there's a frame for us, I think, in place that is operational, that helps us think about our relationship to the others. I mean, the flip side of that is that we are being forced more and more to have conversations about ways to recognize our relationship with the neighborhood in ways that are not patronizing or, in other ways kind of inappropriate, so that we're really in community with the neighborhood and not sort of serve. I mean, that word serve becomes problematic at a certain level. I don't know if... Yeah, okay.
No,
Mary,
I'm sorry. This is great.
Okay.
We need to break now, but that was really terrific. Thank you.
Thank you.